Wonderful, wonderful reminders of what Christ did for us. What a joy to rehearse. You know, the scriptures say that when we come to communion, it's the only time that everyone gets to preach. You know, the Bible is very gender specific in roles, and there are only certain people that are supposed to do certain things. But at communion, it says every time we partake of the bread and the cup, each of us, and the word is the word for preaching, it's keruso. We each, by that sharing and offering ourselves to the Lord, we preach Jesus Christ. So you're all going to get to preach in just a moment. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel by John, this time chapter 8. And I'm just going to show you a couple of verses on our way to 2 Corinthians 5, which is the central passage in the Scripture on reconciliation. In fact, in that one little passage we're going to in 2 Corinthians 5, reconciliation is used five times. Almost all the usages are all closely together. But probably the one benefit of salvation that most people cite as a motivator for their salvation experience is the fact that they didn't want to die and go to hell. God wants to take hell out of our future. And the removal of the horror of that future eternal damnation, which, by the way, Jesus spoke more about than he did about heaven. In fact, if you believe that there's a heaven coming, then you should twice as much believe that there is a hell to be shunned and feared, because that's the ratio that Jesus spoke, one for two. One heaven, two hells. One heaven, two hells. And you can tell that he was trying to get people to think about their eternal destiny. But hell being removed is no more clearly seen than in the element of the gift of salvation that we're looking at tonight. It's called reconciliation. And the reason is that reconciliation saves us from an eternal suffering to pay for our sins. And we would have to pay for our sins if we die as strangers and at war against and alienated from God. Now, that's how we were born. Now, most people, they say, I'm not at war against God. In fact, if you talk to the average unsaved person, they say, war? You know, I don't even care. I mean, let him do his thing, I'll do mine. We don't realize that we were born at enmity against God. We were hostile. We want, you know, the clearest expression of it is, we want our own way. You don't have to teach a baby that. A baby knows that from birth. It wants its way. In fact, a small child is murderous. If a small child had enough strength, it would kill someone in its path because it's so wanting its own way. Now, when we get a little older, we temper that and we get our own way in several ways, but we don't charge into it. But all we like sheep have gone astray, we want our own way, and we are at enmity because we don't want God's way, we want our own way. And so, reconciliation involves the one event that God promises would happen. You see, the reconciliation. You ever reconcile your checkbook? You can do whatever you want, but sooner or later you got to reconcile it. And you're going to find out either you're short or you're ahead. I remember growing up that my mom's method, you know, was as long as she didn't hear from the bank, everything was okay. That is not a good method. You should reconcile shorter. But most people live that way. They've never reconciled with God. And as long as they don't hear from the bank, everything's okay. They don't realize that death causes an instant reconciliation of the account. And if there's any outstanding debt, it's immediately due, payable, in full. And any sin requires the payment of an eternal debt. Even one sin is eternally punishable by God. Reconciliation is a big idea. Well, God promised one event will cause reconciliation to take place, either positively or negatively, and he warned everyone to prepare for it, and yet it takes almost everyone off guard and by surprise, and of course that event is death, and the judgment of God upon all who die unreconciled. All who die, Jesus put it, in their sins. They have never had the reconciliation with God, the payment made and the debt taken away. In fact, every second, two people die somewhere on the planet. Every second, two. I mean, just they're just going just that fast. And may I remind you, this is most frequently fulfilled prophecy of all, because God says it is appointed for all humans to die. And after that, the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. God said that. So that's the most frequently fulfilled prophecy, because all have sinned. And so far, other than two, Elijah and Enoch, every human who has ever lived has fulfilled this prediction God made. Of course, except for us who are still breathing. But enough time goes by and we'll all fulfill that prophecy too, because all sinners will die, except for those who are in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, transformed because they're believers and Jesus Christ comes. But only those will escape death. But what happens one moment after death? Have you ever thought about that? Well, that's what John 8:24 tells us. And Jesus instructs us in his word, we should be ready for this. Because Jesus warns us the very worst thing that could happen for anyone on this planet, anywhere, is to die in their sins. The worst thing. This is what Jesus says in John 8:24. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You will die unreconciled to God. And if you die unreconciled to God, your account is due in full, the instant of death. Next, Jesus lets us know that death does not end life. It just changes our location. There is no cessation of conscious existence. Now, this is the verse many people are always looking for. So let's turn to it. 2 Corinthians 5. In fact, after many years of answering questions, especially when I do youth retreats, college, high school, you know, that age group, they always have question and answer time. This is one of the most frequently asked questions. They'll go, isn't there some verse in the Bible that says when you die, you immediately something, it comes out in many forms. Well, the answer is right here. 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 5 and look at verse 6 and again at verse 8, because this is the reminder that death only changes our location. It does not cease our existence. And it says in verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, Paul's writing to believers. And the context here is a positive one. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, brother, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So there's that, what we look for, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So at the instant, either that cancer or some type of respiratory ailment or a car accident or, you know, a plane crash or whatever, a drunk driver, you know, veers across the median and kills someone, the instant of death does not cease our existence. There's not cessation of conscious existence. There's just an instant change in location. And for believers, see what it says in verse 8? To be absent from the body is an instantaneous to be present with the Lord. So that dispels the false teaching among some brands of Christian churches of what is called soul sleep. Soul sleep is a denigration of a doctrine, it's confusing, where the Bible says our body sleeps. Our body sleeps. Remember Jesus says our brother Lazarus sleeps? He was talking just about his body. Lazarus was not sleeping. Lazarus was quite conscious, though his body had died. All human beings are conscious eternally, okay? From the instant of conception on, all human beings are conscious eternally. It's just where their location is. Pre-birth, they're inside their mom. After birth, they're walking around breathing. At the instant of death, either they go to the pit. The pit. Do you know about the pit? That's the constant description of where the lost go in the Bible. And by the way, it's always down. Always. In fact, it's very, very, very biblically defendable that every human being that's ever lived that's not been born again is still on this planet, in the pit, waiting. You got to read about it. It's a very eerie place. It's mentioned in Ezekiel, it's all through the prophets. And Samuel, remember, comes up out of that place, and there's a lot. But we're not into that tonight, okay? We're into verse 8, the good thing. For us, this side of the cross, we are confident, yes, we're pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So tonight, we will study the final truth Jesus speaks about most frequently. He lets us know that the dead awaken from their momentary rest of death in a very real, a very difficult, and a very painful place. So people who are not redeemed instantly change locations from whatever they were doing, riding in their beautiful car, flying in their beautiful airplane, or laying strapped down in their bed, dying. And they go from that location to a conscious suffering. And it's not even hell yet. Nobody's in hell. Nobody gets to hell till Revelation 20. That is yet future. So every second, over and over again, the prophecy of God's word happens. People face death alone. People face death in their sins. People face death in horror, in pain, and going into endless punishment that their sins deserve. So what has God done? God has left us, who know him, a personal ministry. He calls it the ministry of reconciliation. And so every one of God's personal family members, remember John 1:12, to as many as receive him, to them he gives the authority to become the sons and daughters of God. We become his children. We are to go and share the only way out of eternal disaster. As family members, we're supposed to know the exits, the way out, the way of reconciliation. We're supposed to know that, and not just know it. We are to spend our lives involved in the ministry of reconciliation. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, because that's our text this evening. Verse 12 down to verse 21, and what I believe in verse 21 is the single, probably greatest verse in the Bible. How do you like that? How would you like to know the greatest verse? The 21st verse sums up salvation more succinctly, more completely than any verse in the Bible. It's only 15 Greek words, and it completely explains salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 12 through 21. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word and then remain standing for prayer and listen as this wonderful truth is explained to us. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are sound minded, it is for you. Now here he goes, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now here's the verse, verse 21. For he, that's God, has made him, that's Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. And that's what we're supposed to spend our lives telling people. And it's something we have trouble telling if we don't understand it. And if we don't comprehend the wonder of being reconciled to God. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, I pray that tonight, that especially this 21st verse will become so clear, so real, so quick and powerful in our lives, that many of your children will be transformed tonight into ministers of the reconciliation. And for others, that they will begin a comprehension of how great is your salvation and how much we long to thank you for what you have done for us. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray for you to open our eyes. In his precious name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I'd like to talk to you about the ministry of reconciliation. You and I are here because there's one thing we can do on earth that we can't do in heaven. And that one thing is what God calls the ministry of reconciliation. We can't do this once we get there. So he left us here because he wants us to do it. Five times in the verses we just read, the term reconciliation is used in various forms. Reconciliation defines the very heart and soul of our responsibility as a believer. Yours and mine, it's our responsibility as long as we live on this planet. God says, you're supposed to do this. Paul got it. He says, I beg you, I implore you. I want you to know this. Sometimes our belief in Christianity can get very complex. Our personal lives can get very complex. Each of us has the constant threat of our schedule as believers getting very complex. So from time to time, we all need to simplify. You know, that happens all the time. You move, you have to simplify. You downsize. When you get overloaded, I can still remember a friend of mine in the ministry. He put a halt on all spending in his family. He says, we've got to halt everything. We're going to simplify things. It was too complex. Well, we have to do that from time to time. And sometimes in our lives, we need to take everything down to the irreducible minimum of what everything in our lives is to be about as a Christian. That's a good exercise. I mean, just put everything on the table and say, let's just keep pushing away the non-essentials. Let's push away, push away, push away. What is the irreducible minimum of what we are and are to be as Christians? So Paul, moved by the Spirit of God, does that in these verses. He tells each of us that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He says our whole life is to be built around simply this. Our God gave us the duty to tell people that they can be reconciled to God. Now, we can't reconcile them, and they can't reconcile themselves. God is the reconciler. We're just supposed to tell people that they can be reconciled to God. We are to tell as many people as God brings across our path as we live out our lives on this earth. And we're to tell them the fact that God will forgive all of someone's sins forever. Did you catch that? Religion says some, and you do the rest. You God will do a little, and you got to work the rest. And you got to go out on Saturdays and go two by twos with the little briefcases and give out watchtower stuff. Or you got to spend 2 years on a bicycle with a white shirt, a little name tag, and call yourself elder something, and you got to keep working. Or you got to go get on your knees and climb up Pilate's steps, and you got to go across the Piazza del whatever in Mexico until your knees bleed. Or you've got to come and go behind this little room and talk to a man through a screen, and you've got to burn a few candles. I mean, religion always has something we got to do. God says, no. No, I want to forgive all of someone's sins forever. That's what God offers. That's a wonderful offer. All of your sins. Forever. Not some, and then you have to worry about some. What if a big one comes along? God says, if you get saved, I've taken the whole account. I've taken you from birth, cradle, to death, to the grave. I already, because I'm beyond time, I already see your whole life, and I know all the times you're going to mess up. You can't pull any over on. I know your whole life, and I'm willing to take the liability of everything between that dash. Okay, the two numbers on the gravestone, our life is the dash. God says, I'll take the dash. I'll pay it all those sins. Well, we are to let people know that the relationship they were born with as a direct descendant of Adam. You see why a correct view of creation is so important and soul winning? and biblical doctrine? Because God only pays the price for Adam's descendants. Adam's descendants. And if we are not a descendant of Adam, if we are like that very popular author that says that there's this humanoid subspecies that lived here on the planet, and you get into real trouble. The Lord didn't die for angels, and He died for Adam's descendants, and that's all human beings. And we need to realize that. But we were born as Adam's descendants with a hostility, a hatred, an enmity, and a bitterness, and an alienation from God that can totally be changed. We were born at enmity with God. We were born wanting our own way instead of His, and the only way to get it changed is to be reborn. You can't keep chipping away and remodeling and repainting and recarpeting and putting new counters on. It doesn't work. You got to start over with a brand new system, and that's what the new birth is. Through reconciliation, enemies of God become His friends. Aliens from the wrong family. Remember, you have your father the devil, Jesus said. Do you know why He was so harsh? Jesus had to show people they were lost. He had to show religious people. In fact, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to talk about that. You know, one of the hardest things to do is to get religious people saved. Do you know what Jews had a problem with? They says, hey, my parents, it's generational. They've been in this, man, and I'm in it. And I've been circumcised. I'm in the covenant. Boy, I'm set. Jesus says, mm-mm, you were born. Doesn't matter what family you're born in, you're in Satan's family at birth. Just like that. You are alienated from Me. And the only way you get that changed is a new birth. You have to be born again. The essence of Christ's church's declaration to this dreadfully lost and needy world is that God wants to forgive all of your sins forever. But you know what? As a church, we get a little mixed up. Sometimes it's terrible, but the church kind of declares that God just wants to fix your marriage. You ever thought about that? You know, the purpose of the church is not to tell people God wants to fix your marriage, or the glorious everlasting gospel is not that God wants to make your life happier, and the secret that's hidden in Christ from ages past and now revealed is not that God wants to make you prosperous or successful or assure you a life of comfort. The gospel is simply our human alienation as sinners from our holy Creator God carries the dreadful price of eternal damnation. And only those who receive Christ and believe the gospel and take that free gift He offers can be reconciled to God. And only those can enjoy the free gift that He offers of everlasting life. That's the gospel. And you might have a rotten marriage, and you might never be comfortable, and you might never have financial success, but you can have the gospel. Don't mix them up. The gospel does not make marriages perfect, children perfect, business perfect, health perfect. The only thing it does is it reconciles us to God and gives us access to all the resources for all that other stuff I'm talking about. But the most important thing is to get reconciled with God and have the debt paid. Reconciliation is the truth. The gift of salvation means that every sin, past, present, and future, has already been dealt with by Jesus Christ on a cross of wood 2,000 years ago on a hill called Golgotha. That's the gospel. And may I repeat again what Paul explains to us? Each of us, for our entire lifetime, have the incredible privilege to tell as many people as we want to simply this: God will forgive all your sins forever. Are you interested? And if they're not, we go on. We go to people and say, the God of the universe has made provision for all of your sins to be dealt with forever. Would you be interested in knowing what He did and what He expects from you? And if the Spirit of God is not working in their heart, and if He's not drawing them, if they're not convicted of their sin, move on. You see, we are ambassadors of reconciliation for Jesus Christ. The ministry of reconciliation is all we are on earth for. The message of reconciliation is the essence of all that we as a church exist to proclaim. Lost, hopeless, helpless, doomed humans on the way to eternal destruction can be reconciled to God. Any of them. There's no one too far gone, too wicked, too deeply stained. If you want to have your heart moved sometime, read Chuck Colson's accounts of the people on death row that get saved. It's amazing the grace of God that will forgive someone their last moments on earth like the thief on the cross. And it's the same grace that saves us, not the last moment, but earlier. But it's all His grace. The ministry of reconciliation, literally, if you look back at verse 18, it says, He, now all things are of God, look at verse 18, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Literally, it says, He placed in us the ministry of reconciliation. The literal order of the words. He placed it in us. Then again, at the end of verse 19, He has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. In verse 19, the word, translated word, is the Greek word logos, and it defines something that is true and trustworthy as opposed to the Greek word mythos. Now, you don't even need that one translated, do you? Mythos sounds just like an English word, which is where the English word comes from. Mythos was the Greek word for myths, lies, deceptions, and fictitious things. And God says, we have been given the truth, the true word, to dispel and displace the myth that people live under. And the myth is that somehow you can balance it out, that somehow if you work real hard, you can, you know, get that weight of sin lifted. And if you don't quite get it, then maybe someone will pray for you and do a few candles. I mean, that's the myth of religion. And Jesus said, no, don't let them have the myth. Give them the truth. We have the truth in the midst of all the myths. We live to announce that God can be reconciled to sinners. Enmity between hopeless, wicked people and a holy God can end. And there's a way to be reconciled to God. And that's what the 21st verse is all about. God alone can change our relationship. And that's the good news. God so loved the world, He made a way of reconciliation. You see, God is the reconciler. And to reconcile us sinners and to make us His friends and His children, that's what He planned. Now, all the religions and all the gods of the world's religion have to be appeased by some human works. That's why God hates human works so much. Because that's Satan's religion. That you appease God by doing something for Him, doing something for Him, doing something for Him. That's the religion of the gods of this world. In pagan days, it meant taking your little baby and burning that baby to a crisp, as the Canaanites had to do for centuries to pacify their god by the name of Molech. And that's how God looks at works. Like we would look at with horror at someone sacrificing an infant in the flaming arms of a god of evil called Moloch. To explain theologically, the true God of the Bible is a reconciler. Reconciliation is the divine provision by which God's holy displeasure can be appeased. Humans can never make reconciliation. Reconciliation with God is never what we do. It is only what we embrace by faith. God provided the reconciliation. We don't add to it. We don't help it. We only receive it. See, it's completely by faith. It's completely different than every religion in the world. That's why the Greeks, the Greco-Roman philosophical amalgam of all world religions that were just all around then, they could not believe it. They said, this is strange babbling. Every other god in the universe wants to be appeased except that one. And this one has appeased himself by killing his own son. That's ridiculous. We don't want to hear that. See, that's how the world looked at it. But to explain this theologically, reconciliation with God is not something we accomplish when we stop deciding to reject Him. Reconciliation is something He accomplished when He stopped deciding to reject us. Remember, God's the one that initiated this. We, like sheep, went astray. So God devised a plan to reconcile us. And that's the wonder of salvation. God is the only source of reconciliation that leads to endless life. He is the only source of reconciliation that leads to eternal forgiveness. And God is the only source of reconciliation that gives us unshakable assurance. Remember the scriptures say where sin abounded, what? Grace abounds more. If you understand reconciliation, you understand that God has already made provision for all of our sins. And there's not one that's going to slip up on us just before we gasp our last breath that's going to be one too many for the bill that He's already paid. God is the reconciler. Well, look at verse 21. It's the greatest verse in the Bible. Verse 21 has the answer. And because of our critical need, this could be called the greatest verse in the Bible. It only has 15 Greek words. If you understand this verse, then you understand the gospel. God wrote down for us 15 Greek words that define the meaning of His message of reconciliation we are to share. And this is what it is. He has made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Though in fact, Jesus committed none of them. That's another error today. Jesus did not become a sinner. Jesus committed none of those sins. But God made Him sin. The idea of reconciliation is that God placed on Him our sin. He made Him bear our sin and suffer as if He had committed them. Let's listen to a fuller explanation. Let me just read it to you from a theological book. This 21st verse is a great doctrine of substitution, and that is the first side of imputation. God imputed, He made Him to be sin for us. God imputed our sins to Christ. Jesus was guilty of none of them, yet God treated Him as if He had committed all of them. God unloaded His fury for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe in Him in all the history of the world. He unloaded all His fury against all their sins on Christ. And you say, well, wait a minute. How did He do that? Well, John put it this way. In John 1:29, sometime read it. Notice how he put it. He says, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the... And it's not S-I-N-S, it's S-I-N, the sin of the world. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way, Jesus Christ on the cross paid for the totality of the mass of the sin of the entire world. But Jesus Christ only reconciles with those who put their faith in Him. And so what we say theologically is the availability of the sacrifice was sufficient for the world. And by the way, in John's gospel, the world means the world. It means everyone. Paul uses world for the elect. John doesn't. And John says Jesus died for the totality of the mass of the sin of all humans. But only those who place their faith in Christ receive the reconciliation. So the net effect is when we get to heaven, theologically, Jesus Christ has fully paid for the sin of all the people who would ever believe in Him. Although He paid for all of the world and His arms are open to all. But continuing, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, this verse ends, that's the other half of imputation. And this is mind-boggling. And if you just listen, you understand one of the great mysteries of the Bible. The perfect life of Jesus Christ was a part of our salvation, not just His death. Think about that. Have you ever asked yourself the question, when Jesus came to the world, why did He have to live all those years? If I was planning the plan of redemption, I'd have had Him come down on Friday, die and rise on Sunday, and go back to heaven on Monday. I mean, why was there a longer period than that? I mean, that was the essence. That was the thing that had to happen, the cross. Have you ever thought it through? Why 30 years? And why 30 silent years? Isn't that quite remarkable to you that we only have one snapshot of 30 years, and it's when Jesus was 12? And all the rest of that time is silent. And it's not a monumental theological significance. He's 12 and he gets separated from his parents and he was wandering around the temple asking questions of the theologians and he made one comment. He needed to be about his father's business, which a noble Jew could have made, a devout Jew concerned about the things of God who was his father. So that's all we have for 30 years. So why was he here 30 years? We don't understand that. We don't understand it's 30 years of absolute silence, 30 years of no record. God is on earth. The Almighty, glorious God of heaven is living in a world, and we have no information about what's going on, what happened, what was he like. All we know is he grew in wisdom and stature. Why was this going on? Because of the other half of reconciliation. When John saw Jesus coming, John the Baptist, Jesus said, "I need to be baptized." And John says, not me. I know who you are. He says, "No, I have to fulfill all righteousness." There we have it. The reason he was here all those years was identified at his baptism. The just part of doing what righteousness required. Jesus lived a full life, and that was so he might live a complete life fully righteous. He might live a complete life absolutely without sin, absolutely perfect. So that perfect life could be credited to our account. Because all we have is a removal of a debt. We need something to take up the vacuum. And so look back at verse 21. Remember I said it's the most remarkable verse in the Bible. The first half is, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's Jesus hanging on the cross. But the instant that the sin is removed from us, the other half of imputation of the perfect life of Christ takes place. And it says, so that we might become, so that there might be imputed, credited, put into our account, the righteousness of God in Christ. That is the wonder. That's the backside of imputation. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life, so he could treat you as if you lived his life. That's the gospel, that substitution. And if you're saved tonight, all of your sins have been paid for as if Jesus committed them. And God sees you as if you are the possessor of the perfect, righteous, earthly life of Jesus Christ without sin. So reconciliation is the fourth element of the gift of salvation. Number one, we receive the gift of forgiveness. We're debtors and we're forgiven. Number two, we get justified. We're guilty convicts, so we need to be justified. Number three, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, so we need regeneration. But number four, because of our sin, we are born enemies of God, so we need reconciliation. In forgiveness, God removes my debt. In justification, God changes my state. In regeneration, God transforms my heart. And in reconciliation, God becomes my friend. Because when he sees me, he sees Jesus Christ. Let's celebrate that this evening as we prepare our hearts for communion. If you just bow before the Lord right now, the men are going to go and prepare communion for us, and they're going to serve it to us, and we get the privilege of worshiping the Lord through our time of communion. Just quietly prepare your hearts with heads bowed and eyes closed, and I'll pray in just a moment, and then we will worship the Lord together. Father, we thank you that Jesus suffered for my sins. I pray that all of us would be reflecting on that tonight. You gave yourself for me. And that's what we declare by partaking in this communion. That's what we're preaching tonight. That you treat Jesus Christ like he committed our lifetime of sins. And you treat us like we lived his perfect life. And we know we're so far, we're so painfully aware, we're so far from anything that's perfect. We are so sinful. Even after salvation, our flesh wars against your Spirit. But Lord, you gave yourself for me. And I pray tonight that any burdens of sin that are carried in this room would be rolled onto you tonight. There are anxious, troubled, struggling believers here. And I pray at this communion, with the truth from 2 Corinthians 5, with the wonderful words of these prayers and these hymns and choruses we're singing, that there will be some business done with you, and that the assurance that all of my sins, not just part of them, but the whole, was taken on you, O Christ, and we don't bear them anymore. And what a joy and what a relief to know we have peace with you. We have peace within. We have peace above. We have peace around. Oh, Lord, I pray that this will be a celebration of the reconciled, the friends, the sons and daughters of God. Thank you for the bread, the body of our Savior portrayed that became sin for us. And thank you that we can celebrate that tonight. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. As the men bring the bread to us, we're going to sing about the name of Jesus. And I hope that you will let these familiar words become an extraordinary testimony from your heart to Him. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess Him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call Him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. Humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto which He came. Faithfully He bore it, spotless to the last, brought it back victorious, when through death He passed. In your hearts enthrone Him, there let Him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown Him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let His will enfold you in His light and power. Jesus, Lord and Savior, shall return again with His Father's glory o'er the earth to reign. For all wreaths of empire meet upon His brow, and our hearts confess Him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call Him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. as the mighty Word. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us this. Paul had a personal introduction to the Lord's table. And he said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the miracle of reconciliation and for putting into us the word, the truth of reconciliation. Tonight we affirm that truth. We affirm the truth that if we're sitting here and we have by faith trusted that you are our substitute, that you are our sin bearer, that you reconcile us simply by faith in your sacrifice, then we believe that all of our sins, past, the painful ones in the present, and every future sin, are already on you. And that your perfect righteousness is upon us, and we are your holy temples. Now we are imperfect, and we still have a long time till you come or call. But you have taken the entire burden and debt of our sin. And you said, we're your friends. We're reconciled to you. And that came as you poured out your life through your blood. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your precious blood, which was given to cleanse and seal and forever keep us. You who are able to keep us from falling, you will someday present us with exceeding joy before your Father when you introduce us. And until then, you're holding on tight. We celebrate that tonight with the cup. In your precious name we thank you. Amen. As the men pass the cup among us, we're going to continue singing to our Savior and to our Lord about his precious blood and how he gave himself for us.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that trump me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present part too small, love
You think about that this week when you say, oh, I haven't had any time to read the Bible. He demands my life, my all. Man shall not live by bread alone, or work alone, or school alone, or athletics alone, or sports, or entertainment, but by every word of God. Communion is a picture of us eating of Christ. What we're saying is that apart from Him, we can't exist. He's the one that's keeping us to the uttermost. And all He said is to stay healthy, we're supposed to eat His Word. And I hope that His Word will become sweeter and more appealing to you every day. And that when you find a little time, in your lunch hour or on your break or whatever, that you'll pop out the Word. Instead of running to update the endless stuff we fill our time with, that we'll spend time and make time for Him. Well, in His Word, He said this. In the same manner, He also took the cup after the supper, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you," and there's that word preach, "you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Let's drink from it together tonight. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this cup. And we thank You for the privilege of proclaiming that we love You. And we pray that Your love would constrain us to seek You, to flee from lust, to abstain from sin, and to rid ourselves from all things that grieve and dishonor Your name. And we pray that tonight will be a celebration of the reconciled, of those that You have taken hell out of our future, because You let Jesus pay it all for us. We love You and thank You. And with our heads bowed, let's all quietly stand, and we're going to close by singing a prayer. Let's all stand together. I asked John Althoff, and he said, you all know the words to this. I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship You, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you see. Let it be a sweet, sweet, sweet offering to the Lord as we sing that to Him tonight. Just offer it to Him as a prayer. Lift your heart with heads bowed before Him, but hearts wide open. Let's sing to Him. I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship You, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what You hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in Your ear. And that's our desire, Lord. We offer ourselves in the precious name of Jesus and for His glory. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.